Turn in the copy of the Scriptures, please, to Philippians chapter 4. Some have called this the most joyful epistle or letter in all of Scripture, written by the Apostle Paul. And when he wrote this, he was sitting in a jail cell, but he's able to say some wonderful things while sitting in this jail cell. And perhaps the most wonderful, amazing thing that he says is found here in chapter 4, in verse 11 to verse 13. And I'll break in to verse 11 halfway. Notice verse 11 of Philippians chapter 4. "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Well, let's again go to God and ask Him for His help. Father, we are coming again as poor, needy sinners. You have said in your word, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And we must acknowledge, Lord, our poverty, but we must also acknowledge your bounty, your goodness, and your mercy. You are a God who is rich in mercy. You are a God who loves to give to His children. And so we come not afraid that you will not give us what we need. We come, we trust with open hearts, open mouths, and ask you to feed us. And take us, Lord, into those green pastures of truth. Take us beside those still waters. And help us to see again something of who you are, your goodness, your greatness. Help us also to see who we are. We need constantly to look into the mirror of our own personhood found in Scripture. And so help us, Lord, to be honest, realistic about our own weaknesses, our own sin struggles. And help us, Lord, to also grow in greater likeness to your dear Son, Jesus. May this be a day in which you continue to work in us as we work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. For several Lord's Days, we have been asking one basic question. It's a question of identity. Who or what is a Christian? You could phrase it this way: what makes a Christian a Christian? And we all know this, I hope we do, that a Christian is someone who is primarily one spiritual. There's the Christianity is about an inward change, a spiritual change. In other words, you can't determine a Christian by an outward appearance, be in terms of how they dress or the size of their nose or how big their smile. When we ask the question, what is a Christian or what does a Christian look like, we're talking about character. We're talking about essentials, in terms of the essential stuff that makes him a person, his spiritual core. And what are some of the character traits or graces that make a Christian a Christian? If you had a pencil to draw a picture of a Christian or a Christian portrait, what would he or she look like? Well, there are many things we could say, many graces that we could talk about. When one becomes a Christian, God does a spiritual implant of grace. He plants a garden in our hearts and our soul. That's why Paul could say in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. And every Christian has the fruit of the Spirit. There are no have-nots when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit. Every one of those graces is found in every true child of God. And that's what distinguishes a Christian from a non-Christian. And recently we have been focusing upon one major Christian trait, virtue, called contentment. In that classic work that we've referred to on several occasions, someone has said it's probably the best of all the Puritan works in terms of practical Christianity by Jeremiah Burroughs. I called him Jeremy last week. Someone might ask, well, he doesn't mind being called Jeremy. That's a joke. He was Jeremiah Burroughs. That's his name. But he describes contentment in this way. Listen. A sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which submits and delights in God's wise, fatherly disposal in every condition. Every condition. You don't find contentment listed as a fruit of the Spirit, and perhaps because it's not just one fruit, but it's a combination or a complex of graces that have to be at work if we are to come to this level of contentment. Contentment is more like a rainbow. It's made up of beautiful colors, not just one grace. And last Lord's Day, we looked at least two pictures, graphic pictures, of a contented person. Psalm 131. Remember how David describes a contented person, one who is calm and quiet like a weaned child with his mother. No longer nursing at his mother's breast. No longer crying or cranky because he doesn't have milk. There's a quietness. There's a contentment with a child that has been weaned. And then Psalm 23 is another picture of a contented Christian, you could say, put under the figure of a sheep. Sheep typically are creatures that are easily frightened and anxious and agitated. They have a hard time even sleeping, apparently. Well, in that psalm, Psalm 23, that sheep is not frightened. We're told that he's trusting, resting, content in the care of the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I don't need anything. I'm satisfied with how my good shepherd is taking care of me. That's a contented sheep. Psalm 131, Psalm 23 make use of poetic language, picaresque language to describe a contented man, woman, boy or girl. But when we open up here to Philippians chapter 4, we have a living, breathing individual named the Apostle Paul who could say, I have learned to be content in whatever state that I am in. This is a man who has mastered this matter of contentment. And notice the language. It's schoolroom language. He views himself as a pupil. And now he's something of a scholar. He's going to teach us. I have learned to be content. That word learn tells us that contentment doesn't come automatically. It's not something you or I are born with. It takes time, discipline. You could even say hard work or efforts. It's by grace, yes, by grace. But we must work when it comes to sanctification. And everybody sitting here has learned something, haven't you? If you're a boy or a girl, you probably learned how to draw, maybe learned how to ride a bike. If you have grown up in a home where they love music, you probably learned how to play a musical instrument. Maybe you've learned how to figure skate. Maybe you've learned how to play a sport at a high level. And when it comes to the Christian life, we're all learners. We're all on a learning curve. We're all on a learning curve. And we are learning contentment. I hope we are learning contentment. And when you get to the top, when you make it into the big leagues, the major leagues, you could say like Paul, I have learned to be content in whatever state that I am in. This morning we want to again consider this matter of contentment. And there are things we have to learn if we're going to learn contentment. Most of them are positive, but I'm going to begin this matter of learning on a negative note. If you're going to learn contentment, you have to learn about the sin of discontentment. You won't have a flower garden of contentment if you don't deal with the weeds of discontentment. So let's talk about discontentment. This is something you have to learn. We have to learn about sin and its power and its influence in our lives. Again, can we expect the flowers of contentment to grow if we haven't dealt with the weeds of discontentment? Here's what we need to learn when it comes to discontentment. Some of the things we need to learn. We need to learn how grievous or evil the sin of discontentment is before a holy God. That's the first thing. You have to learn what sin is or how grievous sin is in the eyes of a holy God. This particular sin of discontentment. Number two, we need to learn the major areas that the sin of discontentment plagues or disrupts. And then thirdly, we need to learn the gospel answers and remedies for this sin of discontentment. So those are the three major points. That's where we're going to be tracking this morning. We need to learn how grievous or evil the sin of discontentment. We need to learn about the major areas that this sin of discontentment manifests itself, and then the gospel answers or remedies for this sin of discontentment. First of all, we need to learn how grievous or evil the sin of discontentment is. There's a story told of a brother John who entered a monastery called the Silent Monastery. And an abbot, A-B-B-O-T, that's the male head of a monastery, here's what he said to brother John. This is a silent monastery. You are welcome here as long as you like, but you may not speak until I direct you to do so. And brother John lived in that monastery for 5 years, and the abbot came to brother John and said, "You are able to speak two words." And John said, "Hard bed." 5 years later, John was called by the abbot again, and he said, "You can speak another two words." And he said, "Cold food." And the abbot assured him that the food would get better. On the 15th anniversary of the monastery, the abbot called John into his office and said, "You can speak two more words." And John said, "I quit." And the abbot replied, "Probably best, because you've done nothing but complain since you've been here." We live in a world that complains constantly. Ad nauseum. We live in a very discontented world. And as Christians, we can be shaped and molded by the world in which we live. In fact, tonight I'm going to start a series, a fresh series, on the whole matter of developing a Christian worldview, application to all kinds of aspects of our lives, family life, even the single life. But we can be molded and shaped by the culture in which we live. We can consume it, and we can be conformed to it. Romans 12, Paul knows that. That's why he says, do not be conformed to this world. And when it comes to discontentment, we can become very discontented, can't we? It's interesting what Paul says back in chapter 2 of Philippians. You might even turn there and see for yourself. He warns us about the sin problem of discontentment before he tells us of the positive things that he learned or how he learned contentment. Notice what he says, Philippians 2, verse 14. This is often how discontentment manifests itself. It has, as one person put it, two ugly sisters, two verbal sisters of grumbling and disputing. Do all things, he says, without grumbling or disputing. Notice the universal mandate. The injunction covers everything. It's comprehensive. All things. In all likelihood, when Paul wrote these words, he was thinking of that wilderness generation. That's what dominated them. That they were always complaining about their situation. That they not only were just delivered out of the promise, out of the land of Egypt, and going towards the promised land, you would have thought they would be singing all along the way, "God's delivered us, He's delivered us, He's set us free." But you don't even get out of Exodus chapter 15 soon after they've crossed the Red Sea, and you hear them complaining. If you turn to Numbers 14, you see it again. Numbers 14, Here again, they're complaining about their circumstance. They're pointing at their circumstances. They're pointing at the food, the bitter water. They're pointing a finger now here at Moses and Aaron. But look what God, or how God views this matter of mumbling and complaining. First of all, verse 1 of Numbers 14, we're told here that they were grumbling against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation, verse 4 tells us, they want a change in leadership. Get rid of Moses. What? After what Moses did for you? Look down to verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me?" You see, you make that connection? They're complaining about Moses. They don't like him. They don't like the food. They don't like what they're drinking. And God says that they're despising me. This is a sin against me. Every sin, including the sin of discontentment, has a vertical element. A God focus. And we can often try and camouflage our sin, or especially the sin of discontentment, and think to ourselves, well, if only things were different. If only this would change. And then I'd be a happy, contented person. No, my friend, the problem's not circumstantial, but relational. You have a problem with God. It's God. It's interesting how David in Psalm 51 describes his sin problem. You can turn there and see for yourself. Great penitential psalm. We sang that hymn based upon this psalm. It's a penitential psalm. David's confessing his sin. And it's almost as though he forgets the people that he sinned against, right? He sinned against a lot of people. He sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, her husband. And we don't know how many other people. Her children, no doubt, were without a father. But this psalm doesn't focus upon the human factor here. Notice what he says in verse 4 of Psalm 51, "Against you and you only." This isn't a cop-out by David. He's not evading responsibility. But David realizes, perhaps in a way he hasn't before, in a new way, in a fresh way, sin is ultimately against God. Against you. And you only. Sin is always theological. It's always personal. It's God's law. That's the boundary that we've crossed. We put ourselves in debt with God. That's what Jesus says in that sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And when we grumble, when we murmur with respect to our circumstances, with respect to people that God has brought into our lives, it can be anybody, can it? Your wife, your husband, your children, your next door neighbor, your boss. When we complain and murmur, we're speaking against God. You want a better understanding of discontentment? You could turn to the Ten Commandments. The tenth commandment is about discontentment. Thou shalt not covet. You're familiar, I hope you are, most of you are, with the Westminster Confession or Catechism, larger, shorter catechism made up of question and answer. And they ask questions in one of their chapters on the law of God, the moral law of God. And they ask the question, what sins are forbidden in the tenth commandment? And here's what they said. Listen, they were wise men. The first thing they say about covetousness, discontent. You're discontent with your estate. And yes, discontentment almost always has a human element to it. Because we're seeing someone who has something we want or resent that they have and I don't have it. Maybe you're thumbing through a magazine in the doctor's office and you see something in one of those adverts and you say, man, I wish I had that. Maybe it's walking through a mall. Maybe you're visiting your best friend and she begins to tell you how wonderful her marriage is, and you're smiling on the outside, but inside you're saying, oh, why can't I have a marriage like that? It's one thing to think that, but then you begin to avoid that best friend of yours and even resent her. And that's because of discontentment. You can sin against your neighbor in the midst of the throes of discontentment, but it's ultimately against God. You know what the sin of covetousness is called in Colossians chapter 3? He equates covetousness with idolatry. Would you put those two things together? The Apostle Paul does. You see, you've made something bigger than God. You put something in competition with God. And it can be anything. It can be anyone. Discontentment is an attack upon God's character in two different fronts, God's goodness and God's greatness. Here's what we're really saying when we're discontent or murmuring. We're shaking a fist at God and saying, you're not good to me and you're not sovereign. At least it doesn't look like you are, because this wouldn't be happening if you were. And because discontentment and murmuring and grumbling is in the air we breathe all around us, it's so easy to breathe in the toxins ourselves. And we think, everybody does it, what's the big deal? Well, it's a big deal to God. Read the scriptures and the consequences when men murmured against God. Thomas Boston, one of our Puritan friends, said this of the sin of discontentment, the hellish sin of discontent. We need to learn, brethren. We need to learn sin and how God views sin, even the sin of discontentment, or we won't learn contentment. Secondly, brethren, we need to learn the major areas of the sin of discontentment that plagues our hearts and our lives. If again you look at the 10th commandment in Exodus 20, verse 17, you'll see that when God says, thou shalt not covet, He goes on to give some particulars. It's really one of the commandments next to the commandment on the Lord's Day, the 4th commandment, that He expounds to some degree, gives some expansion and delineation as to how contentment or discontentment can manifest itself, or covetousness can manifest itself. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything of your neighbor's. Anything of your neighbor's. You notice how he puts everything as a potential. And if we were to categorize the major area where we are most vulnerable to discontentment, what are they? What are the battlegrounds? Well, I think there are at least three. We can be discontent, or we can covet our neighbor's possessions, his house, his donkey, his ox. You can covet your neighbor's wife. That's relationships. And you can covet your neighbor's circumstances or status or situation, maybe his reputation or his good health or his great job. But there are three major categories I think we could certainly say are the dominant areas, the most areas where we are most vulnerable when it comes to discontentment. We can work our way through very quickly, can't we? When you think of the temptation to be discontent with respect to your neighbor's possessions or what they have, you can think of a lot of different people in your Bible, can't you? Achan. Joshua chapter 7, remember, they fought that battle of Jericho, they won it, and then they lose the next battle at Ai. Why? Well, because of this man Achan. What did he do? Well, he took what was devoted to God for himself. He wanted it bad. He took the neighbor's property. It was supposed to be for God. And the result of that was 36 men lose their lives at the Battle of Ai, and then Achan and his family are stoned to death. Not a minor sin. He coveted, saw coveted, and he stole. You hear that cry of discontentment coming off the lips of King Ahab. He wants his neighbor's vineyard. And when he can't get it, he mopes and he goes into a self-pity mode. His wife takes some action, Jezebel, and gets her husband what he wants. Guy's murdered. You see where discontentment can take you? It's a battleground. And we live in a world where this matter of money and things, where we're constantly bombarded every day to stir up our covetous desires and longings. Even the lyrics of songs talk a lot about being rich and having money. There's even these words, I want money, lots of money. I want to be a billionaire. There's a TV show says, who wants to be a millionaire? There used to be a show, I think it's still on. It's the longest running television show, apparently. The Price is Right. It's all about getting something real nice. Something that you really want. And we are constantly bombarded with billboards and TV commercials and all kinds of things to stir up this desire, covetous desire for possessions, our neighbor's possession. Second area, category, friends, relationships. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. All of us were made to enjoy intimacy, to have relationships. That's a good thing, but any good thing can become a God thing. And we can covet romantic, intimate relationships that are wrong in themselves. Think of David. He wants that relationship with Bathsheba. You could probably trace every adulterous affair back to discontentment. We can covet friendships. What's wrong with a friendship? Nothing wrong with a friendship. A friendship's a good thing. But can you be content with the friend you have, or can you be content with the number of friends you have? I have 2 friends. I want more friends. I want 100 friends. I want 1,000 friends. And Facebook provides the perfect venue for 1,000 friends. The more the merrier. You sure about that? The proverb warns of an inordinate desire when it comes to friendships. Proverbs 18:24, a man of many friends, many companions, comes to ruin. What are some of the areas or categories where we're vulnerable? Well, we're vulnerable when it comes to our neighbor's possessions, our neighbor's relationships, his wife, friends in general. Thirdly, we can be discontent with someone else's situation or station in life. And if you want to see this lived out in terms of real life, look at Psalm 73. Turn over to Psalm 73. This is a godly man, but that's exactly where he's struggling. Written by Asaph. He's come into a hard situation. We don't know all the particulars. It's a winter time for the man. He mentions his own suffering in verse 14 of Psalm 73. For all the day long I am stricken. But he's got a bigger problem here, doesn't he? He even admits it. Verse 2 of Psalm 73. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled, my steps nearly slipped, for I was envious. Envy is discontentment. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Look what they have. They don't have as tough as I have. They have no bangs. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They don't have trouble as others. They've got an easy, comfortable life. That's why people can envy Hollywood. You really think it's easy? It's easy to look over the fence, isn't it? Grass always looks greener on the other side, they say. Someone has described it as the giraffe syndrome. You know, the giraffe got a long neck and you're always swiveling around looking for someone else and thinking, man, that guy's got more than I have. I wish I had that vineyard. And we can do that, brethren, can't we? In areas of finance and vocation and relationship and all kinds of different ways. It's sort of like a slippery eel. Hard to get a hold of it because it slips and slides all over the place. You can be walking through a store and you've been struggling. You get to that point in life where it's harder perhaps to keep in shape and you've put on 50 or so pounds and you've had a thyroid disorder. Not because of indulgence, but you know that it's not healthy for you and you've been struggling and you go into the mall and go to a clothes rack and you've gone there over the years and there's a couple of other ladies standing there looking at the same clothes. And they look real sleek, slim and trim. And you say to yourself, I wish I had a body like that. And you replay over and over in your mind like a video recorder. You can remember exactly what each one of those ladies was wearing. The clothes, the color. It stirs up discontentment. You've fallen into the ASAP or the giraffe syndrome. Discontentment can take place in a matter of seconds. Maybe it's a job you always wanted. I mean, you have the skill, you have the experience, but you don't have the education, you don't have the university degree, but on Wednesday night, of all places, at the prayer meeting, that young buck, 20 years old, who just graduated from U of M with honors, he tells the people, pray, thank God for me, I just got the job! And it's the job you wanted! And instead of praising God and thanking God for His goodness to that 20-year-old, that dream job, you become discontent. You leave the prayer meeting in a huff. You see, those are testing moments and often revealing moments. Like Asaph, you're on a mountaintop. A high roof in a very precarious position. He knows it. He knows it. My feet almost slipped. And listen, we never, brethren, get to a stage in life where you're beyond the clutches of discontentment. If you think you've arrived here, then you'll find out real fast you haven't. You can always want something more, something better, something bigger, something nicer, a better retirement package, a better job, a better relationship with my in-laws. Well, why do so many people have what they call a midlife crisis? Well, it starts with discontentment. Here I am, everything's going well, long-lasting marriage, children are educated, they're starting their careers, I'm age, what, 55, 65? But I'm not happy. You know why? Got a good job, making good money. But 3 months ago, I had a heart attack. And now I can't even get on a basketball court and go 1-1 with my son anymore. And when I go to the basketball court and see him with his buddies, I mean, I get pretty envious. And maybe you're in those later years. Into the 80s, maybe you're even in the age of 90 or so. Billy Graham just turned 99. Heard that recently. And the book of Ecclesiastes gives us a pretty pretty good close-up, doesn't it, of old age, and it's not what you call the golden years. It can look pretty difficult. Sometimes just getting out of a lazy boy chair for an 89-year-old can be tough. You've heard, haven't you, of crotchety old women. What's the problem? Well, they complain, they never stop complaining. J.C. Ryle said, it's impossible to find a humble young man and a contented old man. I mean, old people just have a reputation. Not that everybody's like that, but they haven't learned contentment, that's for sure. And when Paul spoke these words in Philippians 4, he wasn't driving down the highway in a convertible listening to his favorite music station. He wasn't on an exotic cruise ship. He wasn't sitting somewhere on a beach in Florida or surfing on the beautiful ocean. He's sitting in a jail cell. He's chained to a Roman guard. His circumstances are far from ideal. Put on a scale of 1 to 10, he's at 1, the bottom. And yet he can say, not hyperbole here, he's telling the truth. I have learned to be content in whatever state that I'm in. And you could say, Paul, you just made me envious of you. Well, that's not why he's telling us this. He's telling us this not to make us envious and say, Paul, I wish I had that. Well, you can have it. That's the point. He wants us to have it. He's telling us, I learned. You also can learn. You can come to a point in your life where you can say that. But it's a lesson we're going to learn. And to learn it, you have to deal realistically and honestly with sin. It can so easily grow weeds of discontentment in our hearts. Well, that brings to the third consideration in terms of the matter of learning contentment, dealing first of all with the sin of discontentment. And this is the positive one. We need to learn that the gospel has answers and remedies for the sin of discontentment. And we could say many things here. This is in no way an exhaustive list of gospel remedies, simply a few that came to mind. But let me give you three simple directives in closing. Number one, brethren, when it comes to the sin of discontentment, don't make excuses for sin. Don't call it something else. Well, I'm just stressed out. Well, maybe you are. But why are you grumbling so much? Face it for what it is. The Bible gives specific names for sin, right? Envy, lust, jealousy, covetousness. Sin has names. And when we are murmuring, complaining, when we are terribly unhappy with our circumstances, when we are looking at God with a jaundiced eye, and when you are looking at God with a jaundiced eye, I guarantee that you will be looking at other people with a jaundiced eye. You'll begin to look at people very, very, very negatively. Sort of like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. Very judgmental, censorious. As though he has the problem and not you. We have to face honestly our sin problem. I sometimes like to ask people this question. When's the last time you confessed a heart sin? A heart sin. Not a tongue sin. A heart sin. When's the last time you confessed a heart sin? Don't make excuses. Discontentment is a heart sin. That's the first thing. Secondly, confess it. Acknowledge it. That's what confession means. We have that wonderful promise, don't we? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's what David does in Psalm 51. He pleads for mercy. He goes to God. He confesses. He doesn't excuse. He calls sin, sin. And if David, I think this thought, if David only had dealt with his heart sin, perhaps it was this particular sin of discontentment. Would David have ever done what David did? Would David have ever gone on that rooftop? Would he ever not gone off to war? Would he ever lusted after a woman if he dealt with his heart sins? One sin always leads to more sin. If you don't deal with heart sins, eventually it'll come out somewhere, usually on your tongue. But then it can also spread in other places. Deal with roots, or you don't have to fear tragic fruits. That even rhymes, doesn't it? Deal with roots, or you won't have to deal with tragic fruits. Deal with root sins. Sins of the heart. Well, how are we to deal with the sin of discontentment in a gospel way? Well, don't make excuses. Confess sin, every area of discontentment. And then thirdly, fight it. The Bible calls us to war. We are to fight sin, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Romans 8:13, and he makes it very plain, does he not? This is not just a self-effort by the Spirit of God. We are to put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Holy Spirit. That's the only way we can overcome sin. We need a power greater than the power of sin. Greater than the power of coveting. And there's only one power greater. That's the power of God. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. And the good news is that the gospel of Jesus Christ not only forgives us of our sin, cleanses us of our sin, whether it's the sin of lust, envy, discontentment, but it gives us power to overcome sin. But brethren, here's the first step toward learning contentment. Deal with the sin of discontentment. Deal with the weeds. Deal with the weeds. Pull the weeds. That's the beginning. There's going to be some planting, obviously. We've got to plant a garden or ask God to help us plant a garden. And Lord willing, we'll deal with the positives of learning contentment in the future to come. But let me just say one thing in closing. If you don't have Christ as your Savior, you don't have the power of the Spirit, so you really can't deal with discontentment. You can't deal with any sin. If you're ever going to deal with sin, you need to be saved. You need Christ. And here's the wonderful promise in the gospel. He promises rest for restless sinners. He promises rest for the discontented. Come unto me and I will give you rest. That's the starting point for the non-Christian or the unbeliever. You start with Christ. You go to Christ. You go to the Savior. You go and find rest in Him. That's where contentment starts. He promises rest for the restless. Seek Him while He may be found. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for the word, for the clarity of it, for the sharp-edged sword that it often is, that it cuts asunder even to the very inwards. Heart issues are exposed. Help us, Lord, to grow in our walk with you, grow in those graces. Help us to learn contentment. Forgive us for our sins. Wash us and cleanse us in the blood of your Son. And help us, Lord, to mirror more your Son even in this way. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.